Now it is.
I thought it was your fault. Okay, we're going to look at the last three marks of the 10 lasting fruits of the Reformation this morning, and we'll read from John 4:19 through 26. The woman, that is the woman of Samaria, saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto you am He. Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee for the great I am He, the I am, the triune God. We thank Thee for Thyself, and we thank Thee for the freedom to worship Thee. We thank Thee for this clear teaching of Jesus to the Samaritan woman. And we thank Thee for the rich heritage of the Reformation that we have been celebrating for many weeks and, in a sense, looking forward to for many years. And Lord, we beseech of Thee that all that has been done and said may not fail to generate by Thy Spirit genuine reformation and revival in our church as well as many churches around the globe. Let there be genuine reformation, we pray. And we thank Thee too, Lord, for the many different ways in which the Reformation has impacted us today, ways that we often take for granted. Help us to be thankful for what Thou hast granted us in our rich heritage, grounded in Holy Scripture. And do help us to follow the Reformers, the Puritans, our forefathers, insofar as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the sermon we've just heard, and bless the class now, and be near and dear to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The first mark I want to bring to you before you this morning, that's mark number 8 on your outline, and I'll give you my thesis statement. The Reformers established the Christian home on the principles of Scripture, understanding marriage as a reflection of the Christ Church relationship, where husband and wife covenant with each other to walk in God's ways, and parents rear their children who are loaned to them by God, as He would have them reared, covenantally, ethically, and experientially. So let me read that again. This is the 8th mark, marriage and child rearing. The whole concept of normal Christian home, where there's this happy marriage and self-conscious, intentional rearing of children in covenantal ways, based on the Word of God, we owe that to the Reformers and the Puritans. So let me read it again. The Reformers established a Christian home on the principles of Scripture, understanding marriage as a reflection of the Christ Church relationship, where husband and wife covenant with each other to walk in God's ways, and parents rear their children who are loaned to them by God as He would have them reared, covenantally, ethically, and experientially. So the Reformers cast out the medieval cult of celibacy, and they embraced and exalted marriage as a positive thing, marriage in the Lord as the norm for the Christian life. They taught that marriage with the ensuing family that God gives is the basic unit of the church and the basic foundation of society. In fact, they went back to Genesis 2 and said that marriage really is the society of all societies. It's the foundation of the entire function of the world. And this marriage must be based on a glorious mystery. And the Reformers went constantly to Ephesians 5 for the ideal of marriage. The mystery between Christ and the church. As Christ is in union with the church, so husband is with wife. And they are to treat each other, therefore, in honor the way Christ and the church treat the other. Enacting that out before the church and the world so that the children of believers would be the heritage of the Lord and would see in their parents this model of the gospel in how the husband and wife treat one another. And thus, husband and wife are not only to treat one another as Christ and the church treat one another, but then as the church espouses its children under its wings and embraces them and nurtures them and teaches them and loves them and calls them to faith and repentance, so parents are to do in their own home, rearing their children, spilling over now into Ephesians 6, in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, confronting them with Christ's claims upon their faith and obedience, and schooling them in what the Heidelberg Catechism and the baptismal questions would call the true and perfect doctrine of salvation taught in Reformed churches. So this view of marriage that is grounded in the Christ Church principle of Ephesians 5, as well as the covenantal principle in Malachi 2:14, where it says that marriage is a covenant, pervades really all of Scripture. And it unites this covenantal principle in particular, unites all the doctrines, the promises, the commandments, and the warnings of the Bible into a systematic whole. And that's why some of the Reformers could actually construct an entire systematic theology, all the six loci, the doctrine of God and man and Christ and salvation and church and last things, the whole of scriptural teaching into a systematic whole under the theme of covenant. The economy of the covenants. Hermann Witsius, for example. Two-volume, some issues, three-volume systematic theology in which everything comes back to this covenantal principle, which is grounded in marriage, child-rearing, family. And so God and His people, Christ and His church, are bound together in the covenant of grace. As we sing in Psalter 304, stanza 6, from Him His saints' redemption came, His covenant sure no change can know, let all revere His holy name in heaven above and earth below. Now, that does not mean, however, that the Reformers, although a few did, but the majority of the Reformers did not believe that, therefore, we presume that all our children will be saved. God is sovereign in this. But they did teach it's God's normal way to work within covenantal lines. And so the seed of believers have an advantage. They're born into what we call an external covenant relationship. That's where your children are with all the privileges and all the claims, all the invitations and all the warnings and all the prayers, are baptized, set apart to God to claim those promises, to come to faith and repentance. It's God's normal way to do that. But we as parents, the Reformer said, must talk to them about that, the need for it. And God alone can do the work. And so there's an entire structure here set up by the Reformers that turned upside down the ancient church to some degree and the medieval church to a large degree, the whole view of marriage and family. Picture what I just said over against this view. Well, you only get married. Marriage is really a sinful thing. You only get married to control your burning lusts. And it's a second-level Christian that gets married. If you're really holy, you won't get married. If you're a priest, you can't get married because you're too high up the ecclesiastical ladder. And even in the act of marriage, in sexual intercourse, that's sinful. But you just have to do it. Too bad you have to do it, but you have to do it in order to have children, and God doesn't want a seed if you do get married. Well, what a negative view. That just flipped around. And so this happy view we have of the Christian home, despite all of its challenges, and child-rearing, and its responsibilities, and its exaltedness, this we owe to the, well, to the Scriptures, of course, but to the reformers reading and understanding the Scriptures and reviving this whole concept of Christ Church, covenant, and the principles of marriage and child rearing. But also the ethics of that covenant in rearing our children in accord with the Ten Commandments, teaching them that sin is a transgression of the law, and seeing those commandments as a set of instructions, each commandment being a fence around an entire area of life. Marriage revolving around the seventh commandment. Property, how you treat property around the eighth commandment. Truth, the whole area of truth in daily life and all areas of society around the ninth commandment and so on. That whole concept that every commandment embraces a whole area of life, puts a fence around it and says this is the way God wants you to live out of gratitude as a rule of life. That we also owe to the reformers. And so we rear our children by law and by gospel, ethically, teaching them sin is a transgression of the law, and good works are those which proceed from a true faith or performed according to God's law and to His glory. That we owe to the reformers as well. Number 9, arts and sciences. The thesis statement. The reformers rekindled the spirit of inquiry by founding schools, academies, universities, disseminating knowledge, encouraging research and exploration, enabling many discoveries, and producing many valuable inventions. This is a part of the Reformation we don't think about a lot, but it's very real. It really changed the world. The reformers rekindled the spirit of inquiry by founding schools, academies and universities, disseminating knowledge, encouraging research and exploration, enabling many discoveries, producing many valuable inventions. You see, in exalting God as maker of heaven and earth, believing that man was created in God's image, and valuing creation as God's handiwork, Reformed Christians were stirred up to seek out the laws of the universe and to realize much of the great potential built into the world as God created it. So as they went back to the original sources in their Bible study, ad fontes, back to the sources, learning Greek and Hebrew, so they went back to the source of God's creation and they began to investigate nature and the laws of nature, and the way it works. They were very, very much for education and understanding God's world and treasuring God's world. And so believing that knowledge is essential to life and happiness, Reformed Christianity fostered the development of universal education. It was reformers who also began to take girls, can you believe it, to school. That girls actually attended elementary school and high school and went on and got degrees. We owe this to the Reformation. Reformation exalted the role of women. And the local schoolmaster was considered to be a very important individual in society. The local schoolmaster was really considered by the reformers to be just maybe under the minister. There was an exaltedness about the ministry that stood above everything else. But every occupation was sacred. But the local schoolmaster had a lot of respect. He worked alongside the local minister and the local catechist. And so a large chapter in the history of Reformed Christianity, also in our country, is the history of the founding of schools and institutions of higher learning, wherever Presbyterian and Reformed immigrants and settlers established their new homes and churches. One of the first things they often did was build a seminary when they settled in a new community. The need for a well-educated ministry was at the heart of this entire enterprise. And along with it was the concern for an educated laity that all might profit from the ministry of the Word. First book published in America was a New England primer, teaching children the alphabet and teaching them in a biblical way. How did they teach A? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. How did they teach Z? Zacchaeus, he went up a tree, the Lord to see. It was all for biblical purposes, so you could read the Bible and be trained in the great truths of God. We owe so much, even our principles of Christian education, our commitment. Reformed circles to Christian education goes all the way back to the Reformers. But they also inspired endeavors in literature, music, art, architecture, consecrating all the powers of men to the service and the glory of God. So the Reformation was a catalyst for cultural development, for improvement in every land where it took root. It's not a coincidence that society flourished and that prosperity grew wherever these hard-working Calvinists went. Max Weber has written his famous book, The Spirit of Capitalism. It says it's grounded in Calvinism because of the hard work ethic, but also the deep appreciation for all of life to be lived to the glory of God. You only have to mention the music of Johann Sebastian Bach, the poems of John Donne, the paintings of Rembrandt as examples. All these men were solid, robust in the Reformed faith, creative geniuses who flourished in a milieu that owed so much to the Reformation. And so this concern then to provide education for everyone promoted learning, research, exploration, discovery, inventions. And it enabled, as its outgrowth, the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries advances in medicine and astronomy and navigation and communication and transportation and many other arts and sciences. We owe so much of our daily lifestyle to Reformed Christians. And all these developments sprang from the Reformed conviction that God is to be loved and served with heart and soul and mind and strength. As the Westminster Divines put it, the two great pillars upon which the kingdom of Satan is erected and by which it is upheld are ignorance and error. That's in the preface of the Westminster Standards, not quoted very often. So are you a son? Are you a daughter of the Reformation? Does the Spirit pervade you as well? If it does, you see, and if you're a student, do you view your schooling not just as a requirement to get a job, but as a calling, a vocatio? That was the Reformation ideal. A vocatio, vocation, to glorify God in your studies. Or do you really want to be a lifelong learner? It's our society that says, oh, when you graduate from college or high school or get your PhD, oh, man, finally I got my degree. I'm done learning. I'm sick of books. I'm going to put them all up. No, the Reformers said. Whether your interests are in theology or politics or visual arts or mechanics or engineering or science or medicine or philosophy or history or music or languages, Keep reading. Keep practicing. Keep learning throughout your life. Seek a good education for your children. Remembering the worldview, the personal character of their teachers profoundly shapes their future. And do it all for the glory of God. Christian education is the cultivation of the image of God. So you're called to support Christian education locally. In this church, especially when we have our own Christian schools, support it. Support the seminary with your money, your time, your prayers. This is the calling of Reformed people to treasure this whole life approach to the Reformed faith. And then number 10, the true worship of God. The true worship of God. I'm not aiming with one of the small ones. Concluding with one of the small ones. I'm concluding with Mount Everest. This is what the Reformers brought us back to. The genuine worship of God. Whether privately, publicly. Reformers taught this. True worship means to bow down before God's majestic glory. And in spirit and truth, to bring Him in and through Jesus Christ. And in accord with Scripture, the honor and praise that belong to Him alone. I don't have time to unpack all this, but really I've done it in a sermon some time ago. You may recall. We built from Scripture a definition of worship, starting out with John 4 here. Just built it up, piece by piece. So you see about 8 pieces brought together here in this definition. I'll read it again. Worship is to bow down before His majestic glory. In spirit and in truth, to bring Him in and through Jesus Christ, and in accord with Holy Scripture, the honor and praise that belong to the triune God alone. That's worship. And you see, Calvin said, the Christian faith turns on 2 main hinges by which the door of faith goes open. How we are saved, and how we should worship God. In his classic book on worship, Calvin actually argues that worship is one of those 2 primary purposes for the Reformation itself. True worship. It's not just justification by faith alone. It's not just the issue of authority. It's the issue of worship. Worship. Worship is actually central to both of these major things. Worship is biblical Christianity. And so the Reformers invested massive efforts into restoring Christian worship from man-made idolatry to glorifying God by worshiping Him according to His will revealed in the Holy Scriptures. You see, medieval worship was a feast for the human senses, but a famine for the soul, especially for the common people who didn't even understand the preacher who preached in Latin. Reformation was a feast for the soul in its worship. It turned the worshipers away from the saints as heavenly mediators and encouraged people to draw near to God directly through the mediation of His Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think of it this way. Here's God, here's sin, and here's the sinner. You see, the Reformer says this wall of sin that is between God and us, it's broken down by Jesus Christ. Jesus stands at the gate in the middle of this wall, and He brings together, by the Spirit, God and the sinner to be reconciled. There's nothing else that you need. It's all in God. But Roman Catholicism, you see, had taught, well, you've got to go through Mary, and you've got to go through the saints. You go through the saints, and you get to Mary, and you go through Mary, you get to Jesus, go through Jesus. Eventually, you get to God, maybe. But you're never assured because salvation is partly based on your works. So if you get to be an old faithful priest, maybe a few of you would one day have assurance of faith. So different from the Reformation system. Again, the Reformation turned it all around. Instead of man-centered worship and an ecclesiastical hierarchy, it flattened everyone to say everyone has a sacred calling. Everyone is to be a priest to God. And we just worship God. Away with all human mediators. Away with all human indulgences. All human means to wipe away sin. It's solus Christus, Jesus Christ alone. And so everything now centers around the Word. Everything is simplified. There's one way to God, Jesus Christ. See, it's all biblical now. No longer seven sacraments, just two. Just the two revealed in Scriptures. And the Holy Scriptures become the rule of worship. And its content is reading the Word, praying the Word, singing the Word, preaching the Word, and seeing the Word in baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's it. And what a joy it is to worship this way. Grounded in Scripture, to worship in spirit and in truth. And so, as heirs of the Reformation in the modern world, we are called to carry on this legacy of worshiping God alone, through Christ alone, by Scripture alone. And so this calls us to a watchful zeal for purity of worship. Even as many Reformed churches even, sadly, increasingly, begin to incorporate elements foreign to Scripture into their worship, hoping to attract more people, and sometimes they do, but they forget that whatever you do to attract more people, you've got to keep doing to keep those people. And when it is not based on the Word of God, in the end, it will not help the church. It will degrade the quality of worship. And that's why the Reformed always jealously guarded preaching and preaching time as a center of worship. The mouth of God speaking through the mouth of His servant to the minds and the hearts and the hands of His people. How critical that is. So the Reformers were very jealous about not heaping up liturgy surrounding the preaching so that the preaching time would get squeezed down. And there's a lot of pressure today to do just that. I mean, I go to pulpits where they'll say to me, now, I'll say ahead of time, I have to ask them, you know, how long is the acceptable preaching time here? Because, you know, you don't want to preach 60 minutes in a church that only has 30-minute sermons. You're getting a peck of trouble. And people will get restless. They're not used to listening for 55 minutes or 60 minutes anymore. And often they'll tell me, you know, well, 35 max or 30. They're like, 30 minutes? You know, they've got a whole hour of liturgy surrounding all kinds of confessions and assurances and whatnot is added to the worship service. Some of the things are not necessarily unbiblical. But there's a downplaying of the sermon, of the preaching. And consequently, what you find is when you can only preach 30-minute sermons, and of course there's only one service on a Sunday, many of these churches, then what does the pastor do during the week? He's got hours and hours and hours and hours of counseling to do because he's only got 30 minutes instead of 120, two services, to preach to his people, and he can't do what the Reformers and Puritans did, to do most of the counseling from the pulpit, because he's got time to explain the Word and apply it to the people. You can only preach 30 minutes. You can barely get through the exegesis. There's hardly any time for applications or counseling or discriminatory preaching, because you've got to quickly say amen. That's why the Reformers believed in preaching for 50 to 60 minutes or even a little bit longer in order to bring the whole counsel of God to bear upon the people. That's why they also insisted on two services on a Sunday so that the people would be coming both morning and evening as they modeled that after the morning evening sacrifice of the Old Testament to hear the Word of God. So today, we are at risk in society around us, in the church around us, at minimizing in our quick speed day where things change every second in the media. We're at risk of dumbing down our worship and succumbing to modern secularism, which brings in, imports into worship, humanism and materialism and personal expression and personal desire. It's so common in so many churches. Well, the way I would like to see our minister preach, or the way I'd like to see us worship, or what I'd like to, that makes me feel so good when we do that in worship, you see. And they miss the whole point. Worship is not about making you feel good. Worship is about pleasing God. They who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks such to worship Him, not to worship at the shrine of what I like and my feelings. What a difference. Man-centered worship and God-centered worship. So modernity has bred self-worshippers. And as to God, modernity ignores Him, belittles Him, is embarrassed to mention Him in the public square, and deems Him irrelevant to real life. And so we're prone to dumb down the most spiritual acts of worship, prayer and preaching, from the pressures of our day. And I'm deeply grateful that in this church we have not dumbed that down. We still have what the Reformers had, a substantial prayer before the preaching. Not just a 1 or 2 minute prayer that ticks off a couple things and moves right to the sermon and sort of gives a casualness to the worship service. I'm not making these things up. I've been in a lot of churches. I've heard a lot of ministers pray before I preach. Sometimes it's very good. Usually conservative churches are the ones that, conservative Reformed churches are the ones that ask me to preach. But other times, it is just so shallow, so empty, so unspiritual. And so I'm just saying these things to you to say, treasure what we have. Whenever I come back from conferences or speaking elsewhere in the world, I am so glad to be back on our pulpit, to be back worshiping with the flock here. There's substance, and what a blessing that is. So in conclusion, there's 10 major areas here. The three I mentioned today, then we talked about the head of the church, Christian freedom, vocations for the common good, the Word of God, the gospel of grace, experiential piety, and the old paths. 10 areas that we owe a huge debt to the Reformation, and we're grateful that those 10 areas are still operative among us today. But these 10 areas all are subjective. Are subject to the glory of God. This is the apex. Soli Deo Gloria. All 10 of them aim at the centrality of God, His supremacy, His sovereignty, His holiness, His goodness, His mercy, and His triune being. And so this is the central heartbeat of the Reformation. We're here in this world for one purpose, to glorify God. And the word glorify, perhaps you know from the original language, means weighty. It's substantive. God has an inherent worth that is weighty. His glory is the beauty of His manifold perfections, which are all one in Him. His weighty moral excellence shines forth in greatness and worth in His acts of creation and providence and redemption. And so it's easy to say the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is the apex of it all. Man's chief end, or man's greatest purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But if we're going to be real sons and daughters of the Reformation, we've actually got to do that. We've got to be that. It's got to be a way of life for us. So it's far harder to live out these words. And we need to answer the question, how? How can we glorify God? Let me just give it to you simply as I conclude. First, by confessing our sins daily to Him. By fleeing to Christ for forgiveness every day. By having God's nature restored to us. By praising and worshiping and delighting in the triune God as our Creator, Provider, and Redeemer. And by trusting God and surrendering all things into His hands. By being fervently zealous for the triune God's glory. And as we heard this morning, by walking humbly with our God. Thankfully, cheerfully, before God. Becoming increasingly conformed to the image of His Son. And by knowing and loving and living according to the commands of God's Word. And by being heavenly minded. Cherishing the desire to be with God forever. Thomas Watson put it this way. We glorify God in four ways. Appreciation, admiring who He is. Adoration, worshiping Him as He is. Affection, delighting in Him as He is. And subjection, obeying Him as He calls us to do. Well, that's the Reformation ultimately. Soli Deo Gloria. So it's 500 years ago. So what? Well, yes. So what? A big what of 10 things. And you and I are called to be sons and daughters of this Reformation with the triune God as the diamond of glory set in the midst, following the Reformers in so far and no further as they followed the Lord Jesus Christ as He reveals Himself in His Word. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee for this wonderful conclusion, Soli Deo Gloria, as to what the Reformation is all about. Truly make us, keep us, we pray, worshipers at Thy feet, glorifying Thee, and let that worship spill over into our marriages and our families and into all of life, even the arts and sciences, so that we may do all to Thy honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.